Well, welcome, my friends, to The Catholic Reason, a radio production of St. Michael Catholic Radio based in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma, where we think through various claims made by the Catholic Church concerning issues of faith, morality, and even culture, and provide reasons behind those claims. My name is Dr. Carlo Brusard. I'm a staff apologist and speaker for Catholic Answers at Catholic.com and a member of the Chancery Evangelization Team at the Diocese of Tulsa in Eastern Oklahoma. The Catholic Reason airs locally here in Tulsa every Thursday from 4 to 5 p.m. on St. Michael Catholic Radio, 94.9 and 102.9. But you may be listening on your own local Catholic radio station at a different time because The Catholic Reason is aired and on different stations throughout the country. So if you're joining me from outside the Tulsa area, thanks for tuning in. Know that you can download the show through whichever podcast platform that you use by subscribing to the Eastern Oklahoma Catholic Podcast. That's the Eastern Oklahoma Catholic Podcast. You can also access the archived episodes of The Catholic Reason at my website, carlobrusard.com, under the audio tab. So to kick things off here, the Council of Trent taught that through baptism, believers, quote, are made innocent, immaculate, pure, harmless, and beloved of God, close quote. The Catechism of the Catholic Church concurs in paragraph 1989, stating, quote, justification is not only the remission of sins, but also the sanctification and renewal of the interior man. What this teaching means is that the ground or the basis for our justification, that's to say being in a right relationship with God, is the interior righteousness of the soul that God brings about within us. A view sometimes referred to as metaphysical righteousness or ontological righteousness, or you could just call it interior righteousness. Some Protestants, however, reject this view of justification. They believe that our justification doesn't consist in us being intrinsically righteousness. Rather, God merely declares us righteous or justified, whereby we receive Christ's personal righteousness. It's imputed to us, as they say. And God treats us just as he treats Christ. In other words, God sees Christ when he sees us. We might call this view the forensic righteousness view. Our righteousness or justification is purely forensic by way of God's extrinsic or forensic declaration of us being just. Now, there are several biblical passages that Protestants appeal to as evidence for this forensic righteousness view. And that's what we're going to focus on in today's episode of The Catholic Reason. There are three biblical passages that are commonly appealed to. Number one, Romans chapter 4, verse 5. Number two, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. And number three, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. These are the three passages that we're going to reflect on in today's episode, and I'm going to argue that these passages do not support or prove the forensic righteousness view. That's my claim, and I hope to make good on that claim. So let's start with the first passage, and that's Romans chapter 4, verse 5. Paul teaches in Romans chapter 4, verse 3, that when Abraham believed God, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Paul then says in verse 5, quote, and to one who doesn't work but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. For some Protestants, these verses here, verses 3 through 5 of Romans 4, show that rather than God making a person interiorly righteous in Christ, and that being the ground or basis for our justification, God reckons, so they argue, a person righteous in the sense that he imputes Christ's own personal righteousness to the individual and therefore declares the person to not be guilty. And it's that declaration and the imputation of Christ's righteousness that serves as the ground or the basis or that in virtue of which a person is justified. So what are we to make of this challenge or this Protestant argument here from Romans 4:5? Know that I deal with this argument in written form in my article at Catholic.com entitled Righteous or Reckoned. So if it's a little bit too much information to receive and assimilate in your own thinking in audio form here, listening to the radio broadcast, or if you're watching this broadcast on YouTube in the archived episodes of the Diocese of Tulsa YouTube channel, even my own YouTube channel, Dr. Carlo Broussard, and also on my website, you can get the information in written form so that you can read through it in a slower, a more methodic way, slowly, in order to assimilate it into your own thought processes. So I'm going to share my responses here in the responses that I provide in that article, Righteous or Reckoned. So here's the first response. Just because the Bible uses the language of God reckoning a person as righteous, it doesn't follow that there's no ontological transformation, a change in what the sinner is that grounds the declaration, right? Because remember, our Protestant friends, some Protestants are saying there's only a declaration of righteousness and that there's no ontological transformation that grounds the declaration. So some Protestants will say that there is some ontological transformation and regeneration, but that's not the basis for the justification. What we want to argue here is that the mere language of reckoning doesn't provide reason to think that it's only a forensic declaration without an ontological transformation that's grounding the declaration. In other words, there's no reason why God's declaration of our righteousness and our transformation by grace must be mutually exclusive. The two can be two sides of the same coin, such that the interior transformation by grace would be the ground or the basis or that in virtue of which God declares us just. For example, God says in Isaiah 55:11 that his word shall not return to him empty, but it shall, quote, accomplish that which I purpose and prosper in the thing for which I sent it. God's word brings about the effect that he declares his word to bring about. This is manifest in God's declaration in Genesis 1:1, let there be light. What his declaration signifies, in this case light, is made actual. Similarly, on the Catholic view, God, quote unquote, reckons or declares us righteous, but that declaration affects what the declaration signifies, namely our objective or metaphysical righteousness. And God is making that happen in virtue of his decree. It makes us actually righteous, just like his declaration for there to be light made light actually exists. So we can see that there's no, God's declaration is not mutual of us being justified. It's not mutually exclusive from God actually bringing about an ontological transformation that would ground that decree or that declaration. Now, whether the Catholic view is a correct view is another question. And I've already done that in a previous episode of The Catholic Reason, where we looked at biblical arguments for the Catholic understanding of interior justification. But at least the idea that God reckons us righteous, again, is not mutually exclusive from God making us righteous. Therefore, Romans 4:3-5 can't be used to prove the forensic view of justification. You can't appeal to the reckoning as evidence for the forensic view, because the reckoning can also be part and parcel of the interior righteousness view, the metaphysical righteousness or ontological righteousness view. Now, a second way to meet this Protestant argument or answer this Protestant argument is to point out that the Greek word for reckon, logizome, is used elsewhere by Paul in the sense of making a mental evaluation or calculation about a thing having a certain quality, which involves a mental reckoning that maps on to an objective reality in the thing being reckoned. Consider, for example, Romans 4:8. where Paul quotes Psalm 32:2, "Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not reckon, logizome, his sin." David wrote these words, again, that's a quote from Psalm 32:2. David wrote these words in the context of having confessed his abominable sins of murder and adultery, for which he was forgiven. And he writes in verse 5 of Psalm 32, "I acknowledge my sin to thee, and I didn't hide my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, then thou didst forgive the guilt of my sin." For David, this was why God didn't reckon his sin. But God's forgiveness of David's sin was not merely a legal declaration without some effect within David. To the contrary, David describes God's forgiveness of his sins as being made, quote-unquote, clean and, quote-unquote, whiter than snow in Psalm 51:7. And herein lies the key to God no longer reckoning David's sin. The objective guilt of those sins had been removed, as is explained using the imagery of being made clean and whiter than snow. God's reckoning was an evaluation that correctly mapped on to the objective reality of that which was being reckoned, namely, no guilt of sin. And there are other passages as well that fit the same pattern of this mental reckoning, mapping on with an objective reality of that which is being mentally reckoned. But I'm going to have to pick back up with these other examples on the other side of the break. My friends, you're listening to The Catholic Reason, a radio production of St. Michael Catholic Radio. I'm Dr. Carlo Broussard. Don't go anywhere, because when we come back from the break, we're going to look at some more examples in sacred scripture where we see a mental reckoning mapping on with an objective reality of that which is reckoned. God bless. Well, welcome back, my friends, to The Catholic Reason, a radio production of St. Michael Catholic Radio based in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma. I'm Dr. Carlo Broussard, staff apologist and speaker for Catholic Answers at Catholic.com and a member of the Chancery Evangelization Team here at the Diocese of Tulsa in eastern Oklahoma. In today's episode of The Catholic Reason, we're refuting biblical arguments for the forensic righteousness view. And before our last break, in our first segment, we were looking at an argument that some Protestants put forward from Romans chapter 4, verse 5, where St. Paul talks about how God or Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And for many Protestants, they see in this text the reckoning as righteousness, as evidence for the forensic righteousness view, the idea that God merely declares Abraham, and by way of extension, us Christians, righteous or justified. And that is the sole ground or basis in virtue of which we are justified, not some ontological, metaphysical, interior transformation of righteousness that God brings about within us, which is the Catholic view, that the interior transformation toward righteousness that God brings about within us serves as the ground or the basis or the principle in virtue of which we are justified. And one answer that we gave in response to this Protestant argument is that the reckoning is not restrictive to forensic declaration. God reckoning someone righteous is not mutually exclusive from God bringing about an interior righteousness that can serve as the ground or the basis for the reckoning. And so a Protestant, therefore, cannot simply appeal to the reckoning and conclude the forensic righteousness view. The reckoning can also be part and parcel of the interior righteousness view or the Catholic view. Now, there was a second way in which I began to respond to this Protestant argument from Romans 4:5 and the reckoning, and that is to say that the Greek word for reckon, logizome, is used in sacred scripture in a non-forensic way. That is to say, it's used in ways in which the mental evaluation, calculation, or reckoning matches up with or matches on or conforms to an objective reality in the thing, and an objective reality that is being reckoned, and the thing that is being mentally reckoning, right? So there's a mental reckoning that maps on to an objective reality and the thing being reckoned. And we looked at Romans 4:8 as evidence for that. where Paul quotes Psalm 32:2, blessed is the man against whom the Lord would not reckon his sin. And we said how David describes the forgiveness of his sin by God as being made clean and being made whiter than snow. And that's the ground in virtue of which God no longer reckons David's sin to him. And that's the example that Paul uses to parallel the reckoning of righteousness for Abraham, thereby providing for us reason to conclude that the reckoning, the mental reckoning that God does for Abraham being righteous, corresponds to an interior righteousness that Abraham has. Now, there are other examples that we can appeal to, other passages that fit the same pattern of a mental reckoning that's mapping on with, matching up to an objective reality in the thing that's being reckoned. Consider, for example, Romans 8:18. Paul considers, logizomai, that our current sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed in us in heaven. Paul's mental evaluation of our present sufferings compared to our glory in heaven matches the objective reality about the two. There is a conformity between the mental evaluation or reckoning and the objective reality. In Romans 9:8, Paul reckons, logizomai, Abraham's spiritual children as God's children. Paul's evaluation about Abraham's spiritual children conforms to what they really are, God's children. 1 Corinthians 4:1 is another example. There, Paul says that Christians should regard, logizomai, Paul as a servant of Christ and a steward of the mysteries of God. Well, Paul really is a servant of Christ and a steward of the mysteries of God. And thus, his mental evaluation matches the reality. There's a conformity with the reality. The reality serves as the basis for the mental evaluation. In his second letter to the Corinthians, Paul thinks, logizomai, himself a full-fledged apostle in 2 Corinthians 11:5. Such an evaluation conforms with what Paul really is, a full-fledged apostle. Therein, again, the reality, Paul being a full-fledged apostle, grounds the logizomai, the thinking, the mental evaluation. Notice that each in these previous examples that I just listed, there's a mental reckoning, that is corresponding or conforming to reality. A reckoning according to reality takes place. A mental evaluation that corresponds, or should I say, conforms to reality, such that the reality serves as the basis for the mental reckoning. Given that logizomai is prevalently used in the Bible to suggest a mental reckoning that's mapping on to objective reality about the thing being reckoned, a Protestant can't conclude that Abraham is merely forensically righteous or justified simply because Paul says God reckoned him as such. The reckoning could very well be non-forensic, and we have biblical precedent for that. In other words, it could be that when God, quote-unquote, reckons Abraham as righteous, God evaluates Abraham to be righteous because in reality, his faith truly has a righteous quality to it, thus making Abraham ontologically righteous, and that ontological righteousness being the ground or the basis or the principle in virtue of which the mental evaluation is true on God's part, that Abraham is righteous. And given what we've already said about David's description of sin being made clean and whiter than snow, and Paul using that as an example for Abraham's righteousness, we can conclude that God's reckoning of Abraham as righteous does correspond to an ontological righteousness that God brought about within Abraham. So it's not only possible, but the context and the appeal to David's forgiveness of sin actually provides us reason to think that Abraham's righteousness is ontological, and thus serving as a ground for the reckoning or the mental evaluation on God's part. Now, keep in mind, there's nothing about Abraham that brings about that righteousness. It's God who brings about the righteousness. But yet again, the ontological interior righteousness serves as the ground for the mental reckoning or evaluation. Okay, now, that completes our response to the Protestant argument from Romans 4:5. Another biblical passage that some Protestants appeal to for support of the forensic model of justification is 2 Corinthians 5:21. Here's what Paul writes there, quote, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Just as Christ is said to be sin when he wasn't, so the argument goes, so too sinners are reckoned to be righteous, to become the righteousness of God when they aren't. And if we're reckoned righteous without being intrinsically righteous, well, then it must be Christ's righteousness that we receive. So let's see how we might respond to this argument. Key to the argument is its interpretation of the term sin. It interprets sin as literally referring to actions that contravene God's law. But we have good reason to think Paul is referring to something else here, namely a sin offering. In the Old Testament, the term sin, Greek hamartia, is often used to refer to a sin offering. Consider, for example, Leviticus chapter 4, verse 33. If he brings the lamb as his offering for a sin offering, the Greek there hamartia in the Septuagint, he shall bring a female without blemish and lay his hand upon the head of the sin offering, Greek word, hamartia, and kill it for a sin offering in the place where they killed the burnt offering. Now, note the English translator inserted there the third sin offering in that text above for clarity, but there's no corresponding hamartia in the original text. So the third sin offering in the previous text that I just quoted doesn't translate hamartia only in a technical sense. Other passages include Leviticus 5:12 and 6:25, where hamartia is used in the Septuagint for sin offering. Isaiah 53:10 directly applies hamartia to the suffering Messiah, who is expected to make himself a sin offering. Quote, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to the grief when he makes himself an offering for sin." Hamartia is used. It's against this Old Testament backdrop that Paul speaks of Jesus as being, quote unquote, made sin. And he does so within a context where he speaks of Christ reconciling the world back to God, thus suggesting the sin offering view. In verse 18, he writes, "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." Verse 19, "In Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them." Verse 20, "We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." Given this context of Christ's reconciliation and the Old Testament usage of hamartia in the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Hebrew Scriptures, to refer to a sin offering, it's reasonable to interpret Paul's use of hamartia here in 2 Corinthians 5:21 as referring to Jesus, the suffering Messiah, becoming the atoning sacrifice for the redemption of the world, rather than being something he's not, like sin itself, which is the presupposed principle, which is the assumption or the principle that's driving this argument from 2 Corinthians 5:21 for the forensic view of righteousness. Since this fundamental assumption of the argument that we're considering is false, the assumption being that sin means sin itself rather than a sin offering, it fails to justify. And yeah, the pun is intended there. The idea that we can be reckoned righteous when we're not actually intrinsically righteous. So again, given that the essential assumption of the argument from 2 Corinthians 5:21 is false, 2 Corinthians 5:21 in no way proves or supports the forensic view of righteousness. My friends, I'm coming up on our second break. Stay tuned. You're listening to The Catholic Reason. Lots more to come on the other side. Well, welcome back, my friends, to The Catholic Reason. If you're just joining me in today's episode, we are looking at biblical arguments for forensic righteousness, for the forensic righteousness view. And my claim today is that these biblical arguments do not succeed. The biblical passages that our Protestant friends appeal to commonly to prove or support the forensic view of righteousness do not prove that which they think it does, namely the forensic view of righteousness. And we've already looked at one argument from Romans chapter 4, verse 5, and I gave reasons there why that biblical passage does not support the forensic view of righteousness. And in fact, given the immediate context in that passage, we actually have reason to conclude that that passage supports the Catholic understanding of the interior righteousness that God brings about within us to ground the reckoning or the mental evaluation of us being justified. And then before the break, we began to look at an argument from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, where St. Paul says, for our sake, Jesus was made to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And the argument there is that since Paul speaks of Jesus being made sin when he wasn't, that would seem to support the idea that we are reckoned to be righteous even though we're not, or at least the reckoning of the righteousness is not grounded in an interior righteousness, just like the reckoning of Jesus as sin is not grounded in Jesus being actually sinful or guilty of sin. Now, in response, I was beginning to say before the last break that the argument assumes that sin is referring to actual sin, as opposed to what we have evidence for, that sin here is being used for a sin offering. And I gave a litany of Old Testament examples from the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Hebrew Scriptures, where the Greek word for sin that Paul uses, hormazia, is used for a sin offering. Leviticus 4:33 was an example, Leviticus 5:12, 6:25, Isaiah 53:10. And because Paul is talking about within the context of 2 Corinthians 5:21 of Christ reconciling the world back to God as atonement, an offering of atonement, it makes sense that sin, as Paul is using it, is referring to a sin offering. And so since the fundamental assumption of the argument from 2 Corinthians 5:21 is false, it fails to justify the idea that we can be reckoned righteous when we're not actually righteous, right? It fails to support the forensic view of righteousness. Now, this leads to a second response, the idea that the way Paul is using sin refers to a sin offering. This leads us to our second response. Given our interpretation that sin refers to a sin offering, notice that Paul doesn't think Christ is considered a sin offering. Rather, Christ actually is the sin offering. Jesus bore our sins as the sacrificial victim so we could be reconciled back to God, as Paul teaches in the preceding verses of verses 18 through 20, which I quoted already, right at the end of the last segment. If Christ actually is the atoning sacrifice and is not merely considered to be so, and our becoming the righteousness of God is parallel to that, which many Protestants affirm, well, then we should interpret our becoming righteous as actually becoming righteous, rather than being merely considered or reckoned righteous. Protestant New Testament scholar N.T. Wright concurs in his book, Justification, God's Plan, and Paul's Vision. Here's what he writes on page 165. Quote, the little word genomitha, in 2 Corinthians 5:21b, that we might become God's righteousness in him, does not sit comfortably with the normal interpretation, according to which God's righteousness is imputed or reckoned to believers. If that was what Paul meant, with the overtones of extraneous righteousness that normally come with that theory, the one thing he ought not to have said is that we become that righteousness. Surely that leans far too much toward a Roman Catholic notion of infused righteousness. It's important to note here, however, that Catholics do not believe that the phrase becoming the righteousness of God means we become the righteousness that is God's own righteousness and virtue, right? Or being pure existence itself. Rather, the idea is that the righteousness that we receive when we're justified, this interior righteousness, is a righteousness that comes from God, since it's He who makes us just or righteous. This is the sense that Paul has in mind in Philippians 3:9, where he writes, quote, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own based on law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And so it's a righteousness that comes from God. Now, it is possible that the phrase becoming the righteousness of God there in 2 Corinthians 5:21b refers not to something about us, but rather to God's own righteousness or faithfulness to the covenant being manifest in the world through us. This is how Paul uses the phrase, the righteousness of God in Romans 3:25 through 26. Talking about Jesus's expiatory death, it was to show God's righteousness, he writes. It was to prove at the present time that he is righteous. So Paul could be saying in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that God has manifested his righteousness, fidelity to the covenant, by saving us through Christ, who is the promised sin offering that reconciles the human race back to God. Now, although this interpretation of the phrase becoming the righteousness of God excludes 2 Corinthians 5:21 as positive evidence for God making us actually righteous, it remains the case that 2 Corinthians 5:21 does not support the teaching that we, as justified Christians, have only our legal standing changed before God, which is what the forensic righteousness view entails. So as Catholics, we need not change our view of justification based on 2 Corinthians 5:21. We can still believe that God justifies us. He makes us intrinsically righteous by his grace. In the words of Paul, he makes us a new creation, which with the old passing away and the new having come, as he writes in 2 Corinthians 5:17. So 2 Corinthians 5:21 fails as an argument in support of the forensic righteousness view. Recall our answers. Number one, the sin that Paul speaks of, right, in 2 Corinthians 5:21 of Jesus becoming sin is referring to a sin offering, which the argument from 2 Corinthians 5:21 fails to realize. And given that Christ actually is the sin offering, and that's the parallel for us becoming righteous, the righteousness of God, it would follow that we actually become righteous, that God actually makes us righteous as Jesus is actually the sin offering. And so on that line of interpretation, we would actually have positive evidence from this very text of 2 Corinthians 5:21 that we become interiorly righteous, and that grounds or serves as the basis for the mental evaluation. But it's possible that the righteousness of God refers to God's fidelity. And if that is the case, well, then we simply wouldn't have positive evidence for the interior righteousness view, but we still can conclude that 2 Corinthians 5:21 would not justify or prove the forensic righteousness view. Okay, so now let's start moving toward the argument from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. And this is the last passage that we'll look at in today's episode. Here's what the text reads. Paul writes, "He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom, our righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption." Some Protestants appeal to Paul here that Christ is our righteousness as biblical evidence for the belief that God imputes Christ's righteousness to us. That's to say, God credits to our account the very righteousness of Christ. And it's solely, only in virtue of his righteousness that we are justified or have a right relationship with God. On this view, our interior state of holiness would have nothing to do with our justification. Again, as we've already articulated, this view, again, is sometimes called forensic justification. So the question becomes, does this passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30 support this view? Well, in short, I answer no, but there are a few twists and turns before we arrive at that answer. Anglican New Testament scholar N.T. Wright, in his book, What Paul Really Said, gives one possible response, a response that takes the form of a reductio ad absurdum, that is to say, reducing something to its absurdity. And so before we get to my answer of how I would respond to this argument from 1 Corinthians 1:30, I'd like to consider N.T. Wright's proposal first, which I don't think succeeds, but at least tees up my answer. And many have actually followed suit with N.T. Wright here. Wright argues that if we're going to say that this passage proves that Christ's own righteousness is imputed to us, then we're going to have to be prepared to say that Christ's wisdom is imputed to us as well, along with his sanctification and redemption, since all three are listed along with righteousness. But Christians generally don't speak of wisdom, sanctification, and redemption as being imputed to us. And so therefore, Wright concludes, we shouldn't read this text as supporting the view that Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. And so that's Wright's proposed response to this argument from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. Again, Paul saying that Christ Jesus, God has made Christ our wisdom, our righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. So on the other side of the break, I'm going to share with you why I don't think Wright's argument works here, his response works, and then I'll follow up with my own response to this argument from 1 Corinthians 1:30. Stay tuned. Talk to you on the other side. Well, welcome back, my friends, to The Catholic Reason. If you're just joining me, we're looking at biblical arguments for the forensic view of righteousness. And my claim is that these arguments do not succeed. These passages that are appealed to do not prove the forensic view of righteousness. We've looked at an argument from Romans 4, 5. We've looked at an argument from 2 Corinthians 5, 21. And finally, in our last segment today, we're going to look at an argument from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. That's where Paul writes, Christ Jesus, God has made Christ Jesus our wisdom, our righteousness, and sanctification and redemption. And some Protestants appeal to this passage thinking that this proves God imputes Christ's righteousness to us, that God credits to our account the very righteousness of Christ, hence the reason why. So it's argued that Paul says Christ has become our righteousness. Now, N.T. Wright has a proposed response to this argument saying that, well, listen, if we're going to say Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, well, then we're going to have to be prepared to say Christ's wisdom is imputed to us along with his sanctification and redemption. But since most Christians don't believe that, we shouldn't conclude that Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. Now, on the face of it, this seems like a persuasive response from Wright. However, some have countered that Wright's argument assumes that the mode of communication for each of the benefits that Christ brings us, wisdom, sanctification, redemption, and righteousness, be the same. But this is an assumption that scholars reject. One reason is that the construction of the verse in Greek doesn't require it. Consider that the single passive verb genome, translated as has been made, or in some translations become, is completed by four different nouns: wisdom, righteousness, holiness, and redemption. For Wright, the single verb become is governing the mode of communication for each of the nouns, such that if imputation is the mode of communication of one of the nouns, well, then it must be so for all the others. But this is not necessarily true. There are several places in the Septuagint, in the Greek version of the Hebrew Scriptures, where we find the same Greek construction as in 1 Corinthians 1:30, the single verb genome used with two or more noun complements. Yet in those passages, the nouns that complete the single verb each imply a process or mode of becoming that is unique to themselves, even though the multiple nouns complete the single verb syntactically. One passage is Exodus 19:16, where we read, on the morning of the third day, there was genome, thunder and lightning, and a thick cloud upon the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. Notice there are several nouns that all complete the single genome: thunder and lightning, a thick cloud, and a trumpet blast. According to Wright's interpretive principle of 1 Corinthians 1:30, the mode in which each of these things are brought about must be the same. But surely, the process by which thunder and lightning come about should not be imposed upon the trumpet blast. Each have their own proper mode of becoming proper to it, even though syntactically they all complete the single verb genome. Another example is found in the New Testament, John 10:1. There shall be one flock, one shepherd. There shall be translates genome, and this single verb has two complement nouns, flock and shepherd. But surely the mode of becoming one flock shouldn't be imposed upon the mode of becoming one shepherd. They are as different as sheep are from a shepherd. So I would argue right is wrong to assume that the mode in which each of the complement nouns is brought about must be uniform. It's possible, so a Protestant could counter, that they could have their own distinct mode of having been made. And so a Protestant could say that the mode of being made righteous, which is Christ's righteousness imputed to us, is not the same mode as Christ being our wisdom, sanctification, and redemption. Now, this doesn't mean, however, that Protestants who appeal to this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, is supporting the imputation of Christ's righteousness. It doesn't mean that this passage is clear in supporting that view. The Protestants who appeal to this passage actually make problematic assumptions. And so now I'd like to look at that assumption here. The assumption is that the precise way in which Christ becomes these various things for us, or the mode in which each of these things is made or brought about, is not uniform. For example, it's believed that the gift of righteousness is imputed to us in a legal sense, and that the redemption is brought about by Christ buying us back through his death on the cross, each of which is entirely different than making us holy through sanctification. They are different categories, so it's argued, and we shouldn't impose one upon the other. So there's an assumption that our Protestant friends are making in their appeal to 1 Corinthians 1:30 for the forensic view of righteousness. They're assuming that the modes in which these things are communicated to us are not uniform. Now, there are only two ways that a Protestant can make this claim. Either A, the text itself reveals that these benefits have their own distinct modes of having been made, or B, the distinct modes are presupposed based on other texts. Well, the former option, A, doesn't work. There's nothing in the text itself that shows precisely how these gifts of righteousness, wisdom, redemption, and sanctification are communicated to us. It only says that Christ has become these things for us, which leaves open the possibility for the variety of interpretations. Take the benefit of righteousness, for example. It only says that Christ became our righteousness. If we interpret that to mean the gift of righteousness comes from Christ, as we interpret the gifts of wisdom, redemption, and sanctification as coming from Christ, well, then it's ambiguous as to the precise way or mode in which this benefit comes from Christ. It could be by way of imputation, but it could also come from Christ in the sense that Christ efficiently causes righteousness within us, and that would be the Catholic view. And in that sense, Christ has become our righteousness. Or it could be interpreted as coming from Christ in the sense that he is the meritorious cause of our righteousness. That's to say, he merited for us the grace that makes us intrinsically righteous. So we could truthfully say the righteousness of Christ is coming from Christ. Given that the text itself doesn't indicate precisely how Christ becomes our righteousness or our wisdom, redemption, and sanctification, a Protestant can't claim that each benefit is communicated to us according to its own distinct mode from the text itself. Now, this being the case, he can only make this claim by option B, presupposing it based on other text. Even D.A. Carson acknowledges this. He writes, "Those who are in Christ find that Christ has become for them everything needed for salvation. The precise way in which Christ becomes these various elements, including righteousness, can only be unpacked by what is said elsewhere." So D.A. Carson is saying, listen, the only way that you're going to be able to affirm or argue that Christ's righteousness is being imputed to us, you can't get that from the text itself of 1 Corinthians 1:30. You're going to have to appeal to some other text, right? Similarly, Matthew Olathe, an advocate for the imputation of Christ's righteousness doctrine, in response to Wright's argument that I explained previously, writes this. It's the well-established Pauline usage of righteousness terms that suggests that it's given to a sinful person by imputation. The extrinsic features within the context of 1 Corinthians 1:30 operate to confirm it. And so notice there's a need to appeal to other biblical texts to try and read into 1 Corinthians 1:30 an imputation of Christ's righteousness. But the problem with this option, the option of having to appeal to other texts is that it undermines the very appeal to 1 Corinthians 1:30 as biblical support for the idea that Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. Recall, the reason why we brought this passage up for apologetical discussions in the first place is because some Protestants appeal to it to prove their view that our justification is grounded in Christ's righteousness being imputed to us. But if a Protestant assumes that the mode in which the righteousness spoken of here in 1 Corinthians 1:30 is communicated to us by way of imputation, well then 1 Corinthians 1:30 can't be used as biblical support for the imputation of Christ's righteousness. It would be the other text that's appealed to that established the presupposition that would be doing the work, not 1 Corinthians 1:30 itself. So we can conclude that the appeal to 1 Corinthians 1:30 in support of the imputation of Christ's righteousness doctrine is unsuccessful. If you got to appeal to other texts to prove the imputation of Christ's righteousness, well then 1 Corinthians 1:30 is not doing the work that our Protestant friends were intending it to do. So, my friends, that brings us to the conclusion of today's episode. That's all the time that we have for today. Recall, my claim was that the biblical passages that some Protestants appeal to for support of the forensic view of justification don't work. And those passages were three: Romans 4:5, 2 Corinthians 5:21, and 1 Corinthians 1:30. Now, there are other arguments that could be given for the forensic view of justification, and we'll have to save those for another time, but these three biblical passages are the most common passages appealed to prove the forensic view of justification. But as I've argued in today's episode, they do not prove the forensic view of justification. They fail in that task. All three passages can be read in a way consistent with the Catholic understanding of interior righteousness, and even in some cases, as I've argued with Romans 4:5 and 2 Corinthians 5:21, those passages, given their immediate context, can actually be employed in support of the Catholic view of interior righteousness. Well, my friends, thanks for listening to The Catholic Reason. Again, a production of St. Michael Catholic Radio based here in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma. Remember, you can download the show through whichever podcast platform you use by subscribing to the Eastern Oklahoma Catholic Podcast. And you can also access the archived episodes at my website, CarloBrusor.com, under the audio tab. Be sure to check out all the other great stuff that I have there. I invite you to join me again next week for The Catholic Reason as we continue looking at Catholic claims and the reasons behind them. Tell a friend. I'll talk to you then. God bless.